You don't get to trust people around here, so I wonder if he pinned me while he was giving me a hug like that. You have really been successful in loving my wife and myself, and I want you to know that I'm enjoying being here, and it's really getting to me because I woke up in the middle of the night with a giant clothespin coming for my face. And I was terrified. And then I realized that my wife had clipped it to my... No. So we started off by saying that counseling, biblically defined, is discipleship. So whatever we learn in the scriptures about discipleship is the way we ought to frame our thinking and our actions in terms of trying to help other people. And what is discipleship? As evidenced by Jesus Christ, he came to speak the word of God, to do the acts of God. Of course, he's unique, the God-man. But as to his humanity, that's our goal. So we ought to disciple other people. Obviously, parents disciple children. Pastors and elders disciple their flock. People apprentice others in business, in military, etc. But what we need are godly men and women who are willing to teach others to become like Jesus Christ. So that's the defining aspect of what discipleship is. And I said, well, then who should disciple you? The second talk. And that ought to be an older person, typically older person. Although young people are not to be despised, are you? There's a lot of arguments. How old was Timothy? But Paul said, don't let anybody look down on your youth. Don't let anyone look down on you. Just because you're young, don't let someone look down on you. Well, how do you counter that? Not by saying, well, I'm as good as you. Or no. How you do that is you become an example of love, godliness, of piety, so that you're above reproach and that people see in you, and as the Puritans would say, the savor or the smell of Jesus Christ. Probably the greatest compliment, I don't think I've ever received it, but the greatest compliment I think that I could have as a human being is that someone would look at me or look at you and go, you remind me of the Savior. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced that, but that's the goal, that somehow people would say, you remind me of Jesus Christ. And then we talked last night about psychology, friend or foe. There's a lot of good questions. I'm going to try to answer them. Let me make this a proposal to you. If you have particular questions that haven't been answered yet, I'm more than willing to sit down at a meal with you. I'm serious. I'm willing to just one after another to talk with you about the issues. People asked about psychological testing, and others asked about ADHD, and others are asking about schizophrenia. I'll try to give you a quick read on this from a biblical perspective. Psychology could be helpful if it were framed by biblical categories of who man is, what's wrong, and how you fix it. And then we go out and do our observation. And basically think about this in terms of the sexual area, gender roles. What are men supposed to be like? Well, we can observe. And here's the problem with the way most psychology works. If we take the average of 500,000 American husbands on some, whatever scale it is, how they interact with their kids, how they lead, etc., what do we get? When we take 500,000 husbands and we average out how they do on the scale of communication or leadership, etc., my wife's laughing. She only has one, and she you get the average sinner, right? This is how the average sinner. Now, it's interesting. American husbands may have particular sins that Ugandan husbands don't have. I don't do an awful lot of counseling with polygamists. I guess if I was in Utah, I might. But basically, there's not a lot of known polygamists running around Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Although I could see that, the Pittsburgh Polygamist Society, you know, kind of has a ring like Pittsburgh Penguins or something. Okay. But there's going to be differences, and those are worthwhile studying. It's worthwhile to know particular things of how would I evangelize Muslims compared to evangelizing Hindus. And that would be kind of what we would call street smarts, something of talking to somebody who spent 20 years in India, 20 years, you know, in Pakistan. You know, we could learn. But it's got to be framed in biblical categories. So today, what I want to do is to jump into just a quick overview of what a discipleship relationship should have, the key elements of this. Now, again, this isn't by inspiration in the sense of there's a computer readout in Genesis 39 of how to be a counselor. But this is a summation that many people have put together, and I think this is a fair involvement. I'm going to give you seven I's, not like these I's, okay, but I, okay? Seven ways of describing a process. Now, let me put it in coaching terms. I've never been a good tennis player or whatever, okay, but if you're going to teach somebody how to hit a backhand in tennis, right, what you have to do is break it down in component parts. Where do you put your feet, right? How do you grab the racket? Where do you put your shoulders? You break it down, okay? So discipleship isn't like painting by the numbers, okay? I'm going to spend 5 weeks on involvement, and then I'm going to move on to the next thing. It all goes together. Does that make sense? But when you coach someone through a backhand, or whether I've done some coaching in terms of football, soccer, play goalie. And so, okay, you have to teach a kid how to cut off the angle and where to place himself, and him or her if they're going to play goalie, and how to punch out. You get those component parts. But, you know, in a game, you can't play it like, oh, now my first thing is I have to run out here. I have to set my feet like this. The ball's in the goal. Okay? It's all one fluid motion. So we're breaking this down to component parts to help. First thing is involvement. It's real simple, right? Who do you like to talk to? Mean, nasty, gnarly, snarky people. Or, you know, really nice people that are inviting. Your goal is to get involved with people the way Jesus Christ did. Now, this is really important because the proper involvement with people cuts down on sexual harassment. I don't need to talk about that per se, but don't forget, there are a lot of well-known pastors, right? Don't need to mention them here, who have committed adultery, and literally they've destroyed whole churches and whole ministries, and people scramble to defend them when there's no defense. I think the worst crimes in the world is when a pastor hits on someone in his congregation, because it's a double crime. It's not only sexually immoral, it's what? This is a sheep that I'm supposed to protect. To be blunt, it's like pastoral incest. How does that improper involvement? By the way, let me say as an aside, if anybody's hitting on you, you have every right to give them a swift kick. I won't even tell you where, but you know. The bottom line is, no one has a right to violate your body. And you need to take seriously the Word of God. And this blows us away, right? If you were a virgin in Israel, you were required to cry out for help if you got sexually attacked. It's kind of interesting. In secular terms, don't say anything if you're being raped. You know, just shut up so you can save your life. You know what they're saying now? Bite like the dickens. Claw, scratch, full kick whatever you do. Okay? Bottom line is you have a responsibility. Okay, so what's the proper involvement with the person? Well, first of all, you're in the presence of God always. We always forget that when we sin. And so proper involvement is my talking to you with Jesus looking over my shoulder. How I'm treating you has to be done in a way that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ and a benefit for you. Little kids thing that I was taught once, J-O-Y. Jesus, others, and you. Jesus first, God first, others second. That's the way we get proper involvement. So how do you do that? First of all the stuff that Dr. Beakey is saying about sanctification, you got to be a holy person. You know, you don't need to have spiritual body odor, okay? You need to smell like Christ. Okay, you won't do that unless you're a man or woman of prayer. Prayer is so important. Remember the seven sons of Sceva? Anybody remember those guys? Seven sons of Sceva? Anybody remember them from the book of Acts? Who were they? They were Jewish exorcists, okay? And we have this, if it wasn't so serious, it would be humorous, okay? What happens? In the name of the Jesus of the Apostle Paul, we command you demons to leave. And what happens? The demons go, we know who Jesus is. We know who Paul is. But who are you? And how did those seven sons of Sceva leave the house? Naked and bleeding. You want to be naked and bleeding? Try to help somebody without prayer. You can't help anybody. You can't help yourself without the grace of God. So you have to be a loving person, a person of prayer, and then other characteristics. You need to be compassionate. I had a woman once who didn't like the doctor. We had the same medical doctor. He was a good doctor, but he's kind of blunt. Scipione, you're too young to have that point. You get rid of it. She said, her Tina, she was from another country. Tina, you're getting old. You got osteoporosis. Your bones are going to break, so you got to be careful. I said, do you like the guy? Oh, he's no bedside manner, Pastor. He's horrible. Okay. Right? Why do people love Jesus? Because Jesus wasn't like W.C. Fields. Okay. He wasn't nasty. I'm sorry. That's another generation. I have to remember where I am. I'm sorry. I'm so old. Okay. Bottom line is Jesus, people just love Jesus being around Jesus. The Pharisees didn't, but everyone else did. Why? Because he wasn't mean and gnarly. He was somebody that you actually wanted to be with and talk with. And that's the kind of person you have to be. And beyond that, then what? You have to really care about the person and extend help. Don't do the Snoopy thing, remember with James? Remember the old, you know Peanuts, I know you know Peanuts, right? There's this famous cartoon of Snoopy with the dog dish, right? And Charlie Brown pats him on the head and goes, be warm, be filled, be comforted, quoting James. And then he walks away and the dog's looking at the empty bowl, okay? So if you're going to help people, you know? Help to fix their tire. Feed them, all kinds of things. We could go into a lot of details. And be a hope builder. I think people want to be around Jesus Christ because he exuded hope. The Father has got this under control. I've come to redeem people. People wanted to be near him because they heard hope when they were in a hopeless situation. So, be a hope builder. Be a positive person in the biblical sense and give real help. Okay? So that's the first one. Proper involvement. So you say, well, I can't go on the street corner. No, start where you are. And somebody was asking me, how do I meet somebody that I might marry? I'm kind of isolated. I said, well, be creative. Why don't you start organizing missions trips for kids. You know, and get different pastors and all. You got to have missionaries somewhere in Haiti or whatever. you know, get involved and help people. So, involvement. Okay, the second I want to talk about, suggest to you is this. Investigation. I don't mean kind of like a detective. Where were you at 10 o'clock at night? Shine a big light. No. But you do need facts, right? I mean, generally speaking, the best sermons are those that the Holy Spirit applied to a person that's struggling with that problem. So, what do you need to investigate? Basically, two basic things. Who is this person? What's going on in his or her life? What are the issues that they're facing? Okay. You know, what's the person like, and what are the circumstances that they face? Okay. So I can give good advice for problem X, but if that's not the problem they're dealing with, it's not going to do them any good. Okay. So if I'm trying to teach a person who is struggling with a certain issue, I need to know what the scriptures say. So before I can get the scripture to apply it to the person, it's like going to a doctor. Right? You ever go to a doctor? Anybody ever go to a doctor? All right. Okay. And what's the first thing they do? Why are you here? Oh, I just came to see you. I think you're a great doctor. I just wanted to come and talk and... You know, no, you know, why? It hurts. Where does it hurt? Okay? It hurts here. Well, does it throb or is it a sharp pain? When did the pain, right? Okay? You say, gee, that's just, everybody, that's right. You begin to ask questions. Be a good listener and ask good questions. When did this problem, you know, begin? When did you start, cutting yourself. Where did you get that idea? Oh, on the internet. Oh, really? Okay. Well, why did you think that... begin to get that kind of information. That makes sense? Don't you love when people actually listen to you? Right? They listen to you because you think, wow, they're really interested in me. Okay. When did this begin? What time in your life? Where did you get that idea? How did you fall into that? How often do you do that? Does this make sense? You start investigating, and you investigate not only outward circumstances, but what they're thinking. Right? Because here's the difference. Let's pick on something most of you already. I guess most of you here don't get drunk. Okay. But you know, there's different reasons why people get drunk. Did it ever occur to you? Same problem, right? But for different reasons. Some people drink to forget. Some people drink because they want to be in with other people, and the other people are drinking. I was counseling a man, and he's just become a Christian, coming out of a non-Christian background, and he had a business situation, and he knew he shouldn't drink, but he was afraid to lose the sale, so he went ahead and drank. Now, what was the problem? Fear of man. I've had other cases where people have a real problem with drunkenness. We had that in one of the congregations I was in. It's not a very good thing for a kid to come in drunk. And his friends would find him as a college student. They would find him passed out, skunk drunk, in a young Republican's office. Well, we found out later that the real reason that he was drinking, well, I hate to say this because he was arrested. We had to excommunicate him because he didn't repent. He was at Horton Plaza. Anybody ever been in San Diego? Horton Plaza is like a big shopping center, right? This guy exposed himself in the middle of Horton Plaza. Not exactly good for a Reform, you know, Presbyterian congregation to have members doing stuff like that. Well, interestingly, for him, the sexual sin was the thing he was after. He couldn't do it while he was sober. So the drinking, as much as it was a sin in and of itself, was a means to the end. See, and if he didn't find out that pattern and get that information, which we didn't, we got him in a halfway house, tried to get him sober, all that was important too, but we didn't know what the real deep heart issue was. Does that make sense? You see, some kids get angry, some kids get suicidal. But if that's because the kid's being molested, you know, by a relative, you need to protect the kid. So you have to find out, and as you grow in grace, you know, I have to teach this to pastors when they go out. My first congregation was interesting. I was a fairly new Christian. I came to the congregation, and I just asked people questions. How are you? I don't know your name. So, hey, how's your reading and prayer? How did you get saved? Now, this sounds, these people are almost freaking out. This is a Reformed congregation. I know they had to make a profession of faith that was Orthodox, but they weren't used to probing questions. I don't think that those are very probing, are they? Right? I mean, if I meet you, I want to know how you became a Christian. I want to know if you really love the Lord. So you begin to get these questions, and as you, as young people, okay, I would never ask, when I first started the pastorate, I would not ask this question: did you have premarital sex? That's how the church culture has changed in 50 years. I was shocked when someone said no. I will tell you now, I'm pleasantly shocked if someone says I'm still a virgin when they go into marriage. That's how much things have changed, even in the church. So you have to learn to begin to ask the appropriate questions. And as you begin to get that, then you get a pattern of what the person is struggling with. Okay? So hopefully that makes sense to you. And here are some of the things that you ought to... what's their physical life like? What do they eat? Do they take care of their body? Do they exercise? What's their sleep patterns? Okay. What's their history? Did they grow up in a Christian home? Did they rebel against it? Do they embrace it? What's their educational background? So, all sorts of things. Their educational background. Their emotional background. How do you respond? I could go down and ask you, when you're under pressure, how do you respond to bad circumstances? Think, some of you get depressed, right, and want to give up. Others of you come up swinging. You know, and that's helpful to know, right? Especially if I have to duck because you're throwing punches. Okay, so investigation, and what does a person really believe? Who do they believe God really is? I mean, is God really their father? Or is God still just an idea stuck in their head that they've grown up with? Is there a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? So there are some of the things. You have to become a good question prober and asker, okay? And you know what to look for, okay? So the third key element, okay, there's involvement, becoming a friend and loving people and genuinely showing Christ-like concern. Then you really need information. And then the third I is what? Interpretation. Okay? Interpretation. Why? Because if this person is not thinking biblically about himself or herself and their situation, guess what? They're not going to take a biblical solution, right? So let's say someone asked about this in one of the questions. I have a friend who thinks that they're gay. Okay, well, if that person honestly believes that this is a genetic disposition that's been given to them and they can't help it, they obviously will not accept God's answer of repentance and faith and growing in holiness. They won't, you know, you don't come to Christ to stop being an Italian. You don't come to Christ to stop being a man or a woman. Those are just givens. So if this young person really views his or her sexual orientation as something that's biologically determined, if you give them this, they're not going to live, right? Interpretation. So, for example, let's get one that's not as loaded as that. alcoholism. Have you all heard that term? Okay. What does that term say? When you think of alcoholism, what do you think? Anyone? Yes, ma'am. Could you say it a little louder? You're a slave to alcohol. Okay, that's one way. Okay. Anyone else? Addiction. Okay, that's the common term. It's an addiction. A sickness. Okay, that's exactly right. Alcoholism is defined originally by Dr. Silkworth as what? An allergic reaction to alcohol. Okay? My friend back there, right? You got a miserable day, right? Your allergies are, okay, right? You can't help that. That's why I've got all these allergies. My wife says you sound gross when you speak because you're always going, can't help myself, okay? So, if you have a friend that has bad allergies, I go, repent! Get down on your knees and ask Jesus Christ to forgive you, cleanse you, and fill you, and your allergies will go away. Not me. Hopefully I know enough not to say something stupid like that. See, so interpretively, I'll give you a classic case. A woman comes in, calls up on the phone and says, hey, are you an expert in drug and alcohol? I'm not an expert in anything, but, you know. Can you help people? Well, God has used us, okay? So I'll come in. What's the problem? My husband is mainlining speed. So, ooh, you got a real problem. So they come in, right? And we were in the little old church building that we were using out in San Diego, and it's a very small room, big desk, just enough to get us in there. And this shows you how I think logically, okay? I'm praying. I always pray before I counsel people. I smell alcohol. Now, here's the great powers of deduction. I hadn't drunk anything in a long time. So I come to the conclusion it's not me. How about that for smarts, okay? Okay, so I get done praying and I look up and I look at him and go, have you been drinking? And he goes, no. Okay, now, 3 minus 2 equals the lady. Have you been... She almost knocked me over. She had been drinking heavily. Then I made the fatal mistake of saying, well, we have 2 people with similar problems. And he's going, look, it's the alcohol. She's not normally like this. You know, she is going on and on. And I'm saying, calm down, calm down. Like, and about 45 minutes into it, whack, she smacks him across the face. And I had to ask her to leave. Okay. And now in the middle of this was a telltale thing. She says, you're just judgmental. You know, my AA group tells me, you know, I get more love there than from you. All I said is, look, I'm trying to say, lady, there's hope for your husband. I'm not even talking about her. I'm saying there's hope for your husband because God can change the human heart. And he doesn't have to be mainlining speed. See, she thought that she had a disease, wasn't willing to have him have a disease. Notice that, a little inconsistency. But she wasn't ready to repent, I believe. So, people who don't have the right interpretation. Now, this is where you ought to know that it has to be the Holy Spirit. Because you're not going to convince a lot of people that their problem is really a spiritual one in their relationship with God. Unless the Holy Spirit works. But interpretively, you have to get the interpretation. Which means, by the way, that you have to know what? Your Bible and how God defines this issue. Okay. And I think all of you are smart. You've been homeschooled. You've been taught, hopefully, to think biblically and to examine things and make things in biblical definition. Some of you have probably even been into debate society and like. You have to think through and gently show the person. Now, here's what I've learned. you'll not be able to argue people into the biblical position. All you need to do is sort of just say, please, would you go read these passages and come back and see if the Bible and God's description of this issue or issues really doesn't fit better than what you've been taught. See, to argue a person, you're not schizophrenic, you're not this, you're not that, they're not going to accept that because the experts have told them you have a disease or you have to do it this way. And this is the tough part, okay, is to interpret things biblically. So if you don't think biblically, and some of the questions I'll try to answer tonight or personally with you, there are physical things that can go wrong with people in terms of their brain, their body, biology, etc. But there are a lot of things that are taught that could be physical, and there's really still no clinical proof. Someone asked about ADHD. I'll give that as an example. For example, ADHD, hyperactive. Okay. Probably you're all homeschooled, so they probably didn't let you go to anybody and get that diagnosis. But some of you might be on Ritalin, okay? Or other forms of speed to help you to concentrate, okay? Is that a physical problem? The honest answer, biblically and scientifically, is maybe. We don't know. You know why? Because there is no laboratory test that can be given for ADHD. It does not exist. And a lot of the DSM categories, they may be real things, but if you notice, they are typically this. Here are 10 symptoms of ADHD. If you have 7 of these over a 2-week period, then you get the diagnosis. Wasn't that interesting? You could be hyperactive for a lot of different reasons. Allergies, okay? Hyperthyroid. There's all kinds of things that could lead to an inability to concentrate. I know, beyond a shadow of any doubt, that I would have been labeled that as a kid. I would have been labeled that as a kid and filled with meds or whatever to calm me down. I mean, bottom line is, was that physical? Maybe. When I was a kid, I had pain. I had to describe it. The base is like a big sword going through my navel, or the other way around. Just sharp, intense pain. And they did upper and lower GIs. They couldn't find anything wrong with me. And you know what I think they said to my mom? It was real. It was real pain, but they couldn't find any cause. So we have to be careful in terms of our interpretation. We're not God to know everything, but we have to give biblical interpretation. So if the Bible speaks to anger, inattentiveness, disobedience, the Bible covers those, whether it's triggered by a physical problem or a spiritual problem or a mixture. Doesn't matter. We handle it biblically. Does it make sense? So you've got to think biblically, interpretation. The fourth one is instruction. And we can go into this, but using coaching terms, you not only need to instruct what God wants to do for that issue, you have to show him how. It's not enough to say to a kid, I want you to pass the ball through the slots that are there behind the back line defense, whether it's the center half and the fullback. This is the way you need to do it. You have to take that kid out to the field, right, and show him how to do that. I mean, you can give all the instruction in the world about how to head the ball, how to trap the ball, how to shoot, you know, or as a goalie. But if you don't take the guy or gal to the field and coach them, okay, that's why discipleship is so important. You have to coach them, not just give them information. Okay? This is what God wants you to do. For example, if someone is struggling with self-mutilation, It's not enough to say, that's not good, don't do that. You have to show how not to do that, what to do instead. And you have to coach the person through that. Just for example, Jesus Christ, I'll just two passages look up later. Jesus' teaching methodology, he's not only the greatest preacher that ever lived, he's the greatest teacher. And I would suggest to you, Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 10. I'll tell you real quick and you go study them later. Matthew 10 is where he takes the 12 disciples and said, I want you to go out on a preaching tour. This is how you're to preach. This is what you're to preach. This is how you're going to finance it. This is what you do when people oppose you or they accept you. This is how you do it. And then he comes back and reviews them. Luke 10 is when he sends out the 70. Remember, right? I say he's got his cross face on. It says he set his face toward Jerusalem. And then he sends the 70 ahead of him, two by two, into every village where he's going to go on that last trip up to Jerusalem to die. Remember the 70 come back? They say, hey, the demons had to listen. So you really can see where Jesus gives clear instructions. This is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to do it. This is the step-by-step method here. And then he reviews it with the 70 when they come back. That's a really good paradigm of how Christ taught his leaders. And I think there's a model there. Obviously, it's not in the scriptures to give you that. It's there historically to tell us what Christ did for our salvation. But I think you can learn a teaching methodology. If we would put it right, life coaching is becoming a big term, right? Hear this all, it's a buzzword now. I'm a life coach. That's what parents are. That's what pastors are. We've had life coaches ever since the garden. I mean, the bottom line is that's what you're being. So instruction, not only do you get involved, but you investigate, you interpret, now you instruct. And we come to the fifth one, which is probably the core of it. So if I can make a little saying that maybe will stick with you. The heart of the issue, you've heard that phrase, right? The heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. Okay? That's easy to remember. The heart of the issue, the most important thing, is what? The issue of the heart. Because the heart, the inner man or woman, that is the reflection of God. I mean, God doesn't have a body like men. Where's the image reflected? It's in our character. It's in our spirit. Okay? Heart change is what's going to lead to permanent change. Right? I think maybe you remember this. Here's the principle that Jesus taught. There's a man that's possessed with a demon. Remember that? And the demon's cast out. Remember? And the demon goes through what? Dry places. You have to be from the southwest to kind of understand it. Goes through desert like that, and what? He comes back and finds the house empty, cleaned up, and then what does he do? He takes seven more, and Jesus used that actually of the whole generation of Israel and of an individual. The latter state of that man was worse than the first state. Okay? This is something you need to remember when working with people. If the Holy Spirit doesn't fill the person, the sin is going to come back with a vengeance. Some of you probably experienced that, right? You stop sinning for a while, but then you go back and it's got what? It comes back with a vengeance and it grips you, and man, you start to really despair. That's the nature of how we work. So you have to get to the heart. And that means gently putting the person one-on-one with Jesus Christ. Pointing and say, look, you need a covenant commitment. There's an old saying in English, the road to hell is paved with good intent. Right. The road to heaven is paved with covenant commitments. God is the one that has to rescue a person out of this, whether it's depression or bitterness or anger or whatever, self-mutilate, you know, just whatever it is. Only God can deliver that person. You're not the Holy Spirit. And how can that person change? By the power of God. You'll get your own analogies, the ones I like. It's Christ that saves you, right? So I said to one guy, I said, do you want a, no, you probably don't know this, but out in California, Anza Borrego Deserts, out over the mountains from San Diego, it's very dry, 2-3 inches of rain a year, you know what I mean? And I'll say, boy, if you're out in Anza Borrego, you're thirsty. Do you want this beautiful golden goblet encrusted with gems? Or do you want this old styrofoam cup, little cracked, or that's filled with water? Most people can get it. I want the one with the water, right? One wise guy goes, can I have the gold goblet with their stuff and the water? No, it's my illustration, you can't. So the bottom line is, it's water that quenches your thirst, not the goblet. Does that make sense? It's not faith in Christ that satisfies. It's Christ that satisfies. Faith is just the vessel to receive. And then you point it personally. Because there are some people, probably in circles like this, homeschool circles, been raised, dedicated to the Lord, or baptized. How do we convince somebody that the Holy Spirit's real, has real power to change you, when they haven't experienced that? See? You know, I told you my testimony. I asked Jesus into my heart multiple times. Never worked. Maybe you've done everything that your parents told you. See, and the kid has done that. And they're despairing. No. Christ can satisfy. Christ saves. The triune God can do that. It's for some people, you know, you have to give them another illustration. By the way, it was always worked on the West Coast. Hey, I said, look, getting to heaven will be like this. If God says to you and to me, if you can swim from San Diego to Hawaii, I'll let you into heaven. And you know what most people go? Nobody can do that. That's the point. Said, I'm an old geezer. I only make it about 40 yards out and trail. You're buff and young. You'll make it out about 2 miles maybe. But guess what? You're not going to make it to Hawaii. Jesus has to come along and put you on his back, and he can haul freight to Hawaii. You see, whatever way is to get the person to realize, I've got to have Christ. One of the ones I'm using now is there's a proverb, I forget what the reference is, but it's the sluggard, maybe you can finish the story. The sluggard puts his hand in the dish and what? It's so funny, right? Sluggard puts his hand in the dish and doesn't bring the food to his mouth. Okay? So I'll plead with some people. I said, please, I'm putting your hand in Christ. I'm trying to get you to bring him and eat and drink of his mercy, because he's got the power to help you to get through this. Okay? So that's the intention. And then there's two more, and then we'll end up to go to lunch. Implementation. Now, here is exactly where most of us fail in helping people. We tell them what they need to do, but not how to do it. You have to be a good planner, okay, and say, okay, look, here's what you need to do to overcome this, okay? I'll give you an actual case. A young guy is struggling with pornography, masturbation. And so, okay, when's the struggle? There's information. It's usually in the morning. So, well, okay. then you need to get out of bed. It's as simple as getting out of bed. You stay in bed, there's your problem. I said, you need to put an alarm clock on and get out of bed. He says, well, I do. Well, what's the problem? He says, I hit the alarm and go back to bed. Okay. I said, okay, do you really want to overcome this? Yes. Okay. I said, I think I got a solution. You have a Christian roommate, right? He's a college guy. Yeah? Okay. Does he get up in the morning? Yeah. I said, tell you what, 6 o'clock in the morning, have him come in and throw a bucket of water on you. He goes, that's crazy. How will that make me holy? I said, it won't make you holy, it'll make you wet. And you will not be able to stay in bed, if that's the problem. Ooh, I don't know. That'll ruin the mattress. He said, we'll get a vinyl cover. He said, how badly do you want to be holy? I mean, it sounds silly, but I mean, this was actually happened. There was another guy, I said to him, look, would you do me a favor? If you're going to go out and get high, call me. Oh, I don't want to disturb you. You are disturbing me, but guess what? I don't want to be a pain. I said, you are being a pain, but here's the thing. You got to talk honestly with people and say, be a helpful pain. Okay? If I have to come down after you get a DUI and bail you out of jail, call me before you go out on the drunk. You see my point? You have to implement a plan that actually works. Now, Jesus didn't mean it literally, but he gets pretty blunt. If your right hand offends you, do what? Is he exaggerating or is he literal? Literal or exaggerating for effect? What do you think? Okay, let's take a vote. Okay. How many think he literally means cut your hand off? One guy. Okay. And how many of you think he's using that as a metaphor? Very good. Help that guy, he's going to be handless. Okay. You know why it can't be literal? Because if your right hand offends you and you cut it off, what might you do with your left hand? Right? And if you cut your left hand off, you still have stumps. I'm not trying to be funny. It literally, okay? So the point is, he's just saying, but whatever it is, get rid of it. I think the guy who doesn't want to get the water thrown on him isn't serious. Let's just be blunt. Every person who's really struggled with the addiction or whatever, or being controlled by sin, and to be honest, addiction is a medical term. The biblical term is slavery. And you know why slavery is a better term? Because if there's a slave, there's also what? A slave master. And it's personal. There's a personal devil. And we're talking about a realm where there are demons and angels. This is reality. And it is not just an addiction. Yeah, your body gets used to it. But the bottom line is you won't die probably if you stop the drug. The bottom line is, how serious am I about being holy? And I will tell you this, as a pastor and counselor for many years, when somebody is willing to get help when they're in the midst of the temptation, they'll win the battle. They'll win the battle. Remember what Dr. Beakey said? You are no longer a slave to sin. And so you have to say to yourself, I'm not a slave, I don't have to obey you. But that personal dialogue must be followed with reaching out for help. If you can talk yourself out of your talking, which is what most of us do, right? All of us struggle with ongoing sin. And so we need to get the practical step-by-step help. How do you memorize scripture? You need to be taught how to. How do you study your Bible? You've heard that ad nauseum. Study your Bible. Read and pray. But if we don't teach people how to read their Bible, how to pray, and how to overcome sin, they'll continue to spin their wheels, and you know what happens. It's like a car stuck in the mud or in the sand. the faster you gun the engine, what happens? The deeper you get stuck. And that's the dynamic of sin, unless there's a practical, applicatory, step-by-step procedure to do that. So we have to become savvy in doing that. And if you've gone through that yourself, you can help. And then the final one is integration. Often called this, praise God, Almighty, free at last. And what do I mean by integration? You and I have been bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not our own. We belong to Him. And so counseling should not be just an ongoing relationship where this friendship is there. The person needs to go back into the body of Christ to serve other people. Today, and again, I don't want to accuse anybody, but often if a person is paying for counseling and it's a fee for service kind of thing, then you need so many people to pay the bills. We knew a wonderful woman out in California who became convinced, she was state licensed and a counselor. She became convinced of biblical counseling and discipleship, but that she made her living. Her husband had left her, run off, apostatized from the faith. She was left with a big mortgage and the like, and she really had to go around and try to get pastors to send her clients so she could build up her business. And my advice was, look, you're so talented, why don't you just become an executive secretary somewhere and make a six-figure salary and then just disciple women on the side in the church. You know, you'll be better off and you can pay off your bills. But the bottom line was that not in a church context. Every one of us needs the church. I don't know if you guys and gals really realize that. Because after you leave, and you've been blessed, I say it again and again, you've been blessed with parents that have tried to homeschool you and lead you in the right way. But you have to embrace Christ on your own, and you need a new family. And that's called the church. Every one of us needs the church, because none of us are smart enough and strong enough to make it on our own. And we could go through Corinthians, we could go through Ephesians, to prove that. So here's the basic overall process. And you can plug this in for whatever the issue is. Drugs and alcohol, sexual issues, self-mutilization, depression, etc., etc. Now, if you're going to counsel, and I can give you suggestions of where to get training, whether you want to do this just informally as a lay counselor or you want to do this. Now, people often say, I'll head this off at the pass. Oh, I want to do this for a living. Well, become a pastor. Okay? You're actually paid to shepherd people. So, well, I'm a woman. I can't be a pastor. Okay? Okay? Marry a pastor. Seriously, good. Talk to my wife. Okay? My wife is gifted. She's done homeschool. She's done public school, private Christian school, run homeschool co-ops, etc., etc. And when I was in my first pastorate, women would just glom onto her because she's user-friendly, and they would ask her to help with different things. And after many years and the kids growing, I said, "Hun, what do you really want to do?" She said, "I want to disciple women." And she helps me. I couldn't do the ministry without her. So, again, not everyone is going to make their living from this. Now, here's my opinion. I think if you have a relatively large congregation, I don't see any reason why the congregation can't hire a woman, an older woman, to counsel women and kids under the authority of the elders or men to do that. We hire janitors to clean the building. Well, why can't we hire people who are gifted in this area? So a lot of people say, well, I really want to help people. I want to do this, but I want to go get state licensed. I'm not saying that's sinful or wrong, but the problem is you get state licensed, you have to obey the state laws. Right now in the state of California, if a person comes in, a young person, says, look, I have a problem, I have a problem with same-sex attraction. I know I'm committed to the Bible. I know this is wrong. I need to overcome this. A person would lose his or her state license. Because the state legislature said anyone that does reparative therapy, that's really not what we're doing, but anyone who tries to change a person's sexual orientation is guilty of a crime and they have to have their license removed. Same thing we have in the military chaplaincy now. Now that we have not only don't ask, don't tell, now that we have same-sex marriages approved, if the CO sends it to the chaplain, the council, the chaplain get in big trouble going, well, your biggest problem, first of all, is you're a gay couple. That's one of your basic problems here. Okay, so going that route is very, very, very questionable. And as I've often argued with people, if you get state licensed, then you'll get sued. It's that simple. And I know Christian organizations have had that happen. So that's kind of an overview of that. Now, in the last talk tomorrow, Lord willing, I want to talk about killing worry before worry kills you. As an example of how this process would work and how the scriptures actually speak directly to this issue and how you can glean principles out of that to help other people. Let's pray before we go, okay? And again, anyone that wants to grab me for a meal, anybody wants to grab us for counseling, we'll do that. Certainly, if you're here under your parents' authority, I would prefer you get permission from your parents before we talk to you, but more than willing to help any of you in any way that we can. Father in heaven, we come to you and we thank you that your word, which brings light to our souls, actually gives us tools to help other people. Lord, we want to be Christians who don't just say, be warm, be filled, be comforted, go away, or say something as silly as take these three verses with prayer and think that everything's going to turn around. Help us, Lord, to love people, love them well, to listen well, and to help them until, Lord, they get out of the quagmire of their sin and despondency. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Jesus Christ, that you came, that you were the wonderful counselor, that you entered into our world so that you could understand and suffer for us. And we thank you that now we have you making intercession for us and that you plead every day in our nature in front of the Father, and you plead that your obedience and sacrifice on earth be applied to each of us as believers, so that now we have a freedom of conscience in spite of daily sin and access with boldness to the throne of grace and acceptance of our persons and service, even though they're so weak and shabby. You are just so marvelously patient with us. Bless us to that end in Christ's name. Amen.